According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our scripture today is the book of Amos. The book of Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. If you get to Obadiah, you've gone too far. Are you learning where the minor prophets are yet? We started with Obadiah. We've done Joel. We've done Jonah. And now in a new month, we have Amos for the month of March. And appreciate that. You know anything about Amos? I said last week, Amos is famous. And I'm not sure why. He is one of the longer of the minor prophets, actually. Third behind Zechariah and Hosea. So he's the third longest. And we're going to really have to hit it hard to knock out the book of Amos in four sessions. It's almost not possible, but with God, all things are possible. So I will say the same thing I said with Obadiah and with Joel, and I've said it all three times now with Jonah. I hope the day comes that God allows me to teach this book verse by verse, line by line. I would love to go through the nine chapters of Amos on a verse by verse. I'd love to spend 3 years in Amos, 4 years in Amos. It's just a lot of meat here, and in particular because Amos was preaching to 21st century America. All right, he just happened to be doing it in the 7th century, 8th century B.C. But a country that was entirely materialistic. A country that had forsaken their spiritual heritage so as to pursue health, wealth, and prosperity. And that's what Amos was dealing with. And that's what we're going to see in his rebuke upon Israel throughout this book. Before we begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure as believer priests we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we're not defiling the courts of his presence. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today thankful for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together. And Father, thankful so much for these minor prophets. It's a section of our Old Testament that we're probably least familiar with. And yet, there's so much meat, there's so much content, and direct application for us in our day and age. Father, I pray in particular, Father, that we would be mindful of the expectations that you have, particularly recognizing that unlike Israel, our nation does not have an unconditional covenant. We don't have promises of national restoration. So, Father, I pray that we would be diligent and eager to achieve salt and light benefit to our communities, to our state, to our country. Father, we would identify what's pleasing and not pleasing in your sight so as to make proper application. I thank you for Amos, and I ask for your hand of guidance upon our study. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Amos. We're going to follow the same outline we've used in each of these minor prophets, giving you an introduction, giving you some text observations and development under Roman numeral 2, and then giving you the 21st century principles for application at the end of the month on our final Sunday here in March for Roman numeral 3. First of all, this is the only Amos that we have in the Old Testament. Only one man in the Old Testament with his name, so it matches Jonah was another such example. There was only one Jonah in the Old Testament. But unlike Jonah, where he's mentioned several times, he's also mentioned in the New Testament, we have reference to Jonah and his ministry in the northern kingdom of Israel, in 2 Kings, for example. We do not have Amos mentioned outside of the book of Amos. So he's not mentioned in 2 Kings. He's not mentioned in Chronicles. He's not mentioned in the New Testament. There's no, Amos wasn't inside of anything for 3 days to be a picture of Jesus inside the grave. So we know less about Amos than we know about Jonah or most of the other Old Testament prophets. There is mention of a fellow named Amos in the New Testament in one of the lineages. I think it's Luke's lineage of Jesus. There's an Amos there, but not related to the fellow that we have here. The name Amos, or the Hebrew Amos, means burden. And the verb means to lay a burden on someone, to place a weight on somebody, to load up a beast, to load an animal, as it were. And so the Amos is the noun upon which the animal would carry. The animal would carry a burden. And that's about all we can tell You wonder when Amos's parents named him what their thinking was for it. Maybe it was just a difficult pregnancy. And and so Amos's dad told Amos's mom, well, hey, let's just call him Burden, and it would seem to be appropriate. Well, he had a burden, though. He had a burden for his country. He had a burden for his people. And in particular, he had a burden for missionary work because he was a Judean, and yet God sent him to the north. He was from the southern kingdom, and God put him to work in the northern kingdom. And yet he wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He had no theological training. He's just a guy. He's a worker. He's a herdsman. He's a cattle rancher. And a blue-collar guy that God put a burden on, and he couldn't shut his mouth. And he went and had a very powerful ministry in the northern kingdom. In fact, I believe he was thriving in the northern kingdom while Jonah was off in Nineveh. All right, roughly contemporaries there in the reign of King Jeroboam. Tekoa, he's a herdsman from Tekoa. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. That's how the book starts, which kind of sets the table, pinpoints where we are in Old Testament history. Tekoa was about 10 miles south of Jerusalem on the edge of the Judean wilderness. And I had a nifty Tekoa map I forgot to put in there. Maybe next time I'll remember to put that in. But roughly Bethlehem and then half again the length of Bethlehem. You get to Bethlehem first and then you get to Tekoa just south of there. And on the edge of the Judean wilderness. Good place to raise sheep, to raise cattle, to raise everything that he raised, as well as to tend the sycamore trees that we hear about as well. His occupation is a little bit hard to keep track of because he has actually three different things that he cites. We see the term sheep herder here. And it's different than, it's not the normal word for shepherd. David was a shepherd. We got countless shepherds in the Old Testament. This term actually is more of commercial scale, on a large scale, a sheep herder, a sheep tycoon, if you will. In fact, when it's used in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 4, it is a king, King Meshach. This is his occupation. So this is sheep herding on an industrial scale for high stakes. In fact, that parallel passage there shows the numbers of animals in the thousands and hundreds of thousands on that kind of a scale. So he's not just a lowly Davidic, you know, shepherd with a set of pipes and a slingshot. He's in the business of this. In over in chapter 7, then, we got a couple of other terms that are used, different. All three of these are unique vocabulary terms in the Hebrew. A herdsman in 7:14. We'll deal with this probably next week or possibly the third week of the month when we find out that his message, ministry is unpopular, and they try to evict him from Israel. And they want to kick him back into Judah and tell him he's got to quit prophesying. And he says, well, that's not a problem. I'm not a prophet. You can't fire me. It's not my job. I'm not a prophet, or I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. A grower of sycamore figs. So you add the vocabulary there for herdsman, which would include not just sheep, but more likely in terms of cattle. And then the sycamore figs. And then he also mentions the fact here he's not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. And there was a school of prophets established by Elijah and Elisha, and he had no part of that. No formal theological training. See, he in the Old Testament is a wonderful corollary to what we have in the Gospels with Jesus and his disciples. These fishermen, these carpenters, these workaday guys that aren't polished, they're not trained in the school of Gamaliel or in any of the school of Shammai or any of the rabbinic traditions. But they know the Lord, they know the Scriptures, and they're powerful in their message. See, and it becomes a real testimony to what God does when He takes a hold of somebody and He works in them. And Amos is our great Old Testament example of that. The dating is fixed pretty well. Under point C, I'd like to give the dating. I've kind of fallen into a rut, a pattern with respect to these minor prophets and their outlines. The dating is fixed pretty well, actually. Specifically, we'd really have it pinpointed if we knew precisely when this earthquake took place. But since we don't have an actual calendar date for the earthquake, then we kind of leave them both in tension with one another. We do know that Uzziah was one of the longest reigning kings, in fact, second longest, second only to Manasseh in the south. Uzziah reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. Jeroboam reigned 41 years in Israel. And for the period of time that they overlapped, you've got a range there in which Amos could have ministered. And there's some disagreement over dating. Of course, there's 100 different dating schematics for Old Testament chronology from David to the captivity. I prefer using J. Sidlow Baxter. If you're familiar with him or his work, I appreciate Baxter's chronology. It does not need all of the created, invented co-regencies that Thiele and some of these other guys make up to try to... the biggest problem is they try to make the Bible fit their secular history. They're trying to make it fit their Assyrian history, and the Assyrian history has 87 missing years. I just prefer to take the Bible for what it says, and if you use the J. Sidlow Baxter chronology, you don't need all the overlapping co-regencies and things of that nature. So, in my mind, it makes it simpler. So, anyway, those are the dates there, 810 to 758 B.C. and 824 to 784 B.C. And we're talking early in the 8th century B.C. Okay, awesome, more diagrams and so forth. In fact, I just found yesterday some spiffy little graphical deals that will kind of put the prophets in tandem with the kings and different things like that. So someone is way ahead of me on putting those things together, and I'll start using those in the slideshows here coming up. Now, this earthquake is also mentioned by Zechariah in Zechariah 14:5. Earthquakes were not all that uncommon. But for this one to simply be known as the earthquake, you know, really sets it apart as being the preeminent earthquake, the biggest one they've ever had. Kind of a, you know, New Orleans has a history of storms, has a history of hurricanes and so forth. But I think forever New Orleans is going to think of Katrina as the, you know, the hurricane. Anytime they talk about the hurricane, that's the one they're talking about. They're not talking about something back in the 30s or something, you know, decades ago. It's the pinnacle, the ultimate. And that's what we have here. This earthquake was extraordinary. Josephus even records that this earthquake was the divine consequence for Uzziah's attempt to usurp the priesthood. And even though Uzziah was a good king, Uzziah was a good king in the southern kingdom, he went bad towards the end of his life. And got full of himself in pride and tried to go into the temple in which he had no business. No business in the holy place, no business in the Holy of Holies. And he was actually struck with leprosy. Scripture records that. He lived out his final days as a leper and actually had to surrender his throne to his son. And that's the one place that we have a biblical need and clear co-regency for only a short time because Uzziah doesn't live much longer as a leper. Anyway, the Bible does not specifically lock in on the earthquake coinciding with Uzziah's attempt. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 26. That is Josephus' tradition, and I think it's a reliable tradition, and certainly is compatible with the time frame for what we have here. All right, all that's background. So this means that he's an early prophet. He is sent to the northern kingdom. Remember, when we're talking about the divided kingdoms, where the 10 northern tribes formed their own Jewish kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and all of the kings that they had there, they had 19 kings from Jeroboam to Hosea, and they were all wicked. Not one good king in the entire list. 19 of them, they were destroyed by the Assyrians, and then 150 years later, the southern kingdom would be swept aside by the Babylonians. So there's your rough thumbnail sketch on this portion of the Old Testament. It is the least known of the portions of the Old Testament. And depending on where you date Solomon, you know, 971 B.C. or thereabouts for the division of the kingdom, to 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar destroys the temple, you got about a four-century range there where there's a lot of flexibility in giving it Gregorian dates like we have here. All right. Early prophet. Sent to the north. Okay. Even though he himself was from Tekoa, which was from the south. Now, let's start another text, and we'll see how far we get. We got 9 chapters, so what does that mean? Three chapters a week, and then a summary lesson at the end of the month. I'm not sure we'll get that far, but that's all right. Lord's in charge. First of all, Amos delivers the lion's roar. Amos delivers the lion's roar as an echo to Joel's message from the south. Joel spoke of Yahweh and his roar in Joel 3:16. Here it opens up the book of Amos in Amos 1:2. So these are the words of Amos. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." All right? The book starts with a roar. In fact, the entire book is one great big roar. The entire book is an unhappy message, a message of wrath, an explanation for why God's anger is being poured out upon Israel, upon Judah, upon the nations surrounding Israel and Judah. Six of them all together, they're going to be under the wrath of God. And the roaring lion is an exciting message. It's exciting to the Jewish people because they want the lion from the tribe of Judah to come forth. They want the lion to roar. They want the Gentiles to be thrown down. They want their country to be elevated. But what's really striking as you go through Amos's message is, yes, Yahweh is roaring, but Israel and Judah are included as the objects of that roar. They're included as objects of his wrath. They are going to come under their own application of divine discipline in the process of the Lord going forth to fight for his own. And we should be seeing that here as well. In the Joel parallel, the roar was coincided with God's restoring them into their land, restoring them for blessing. Here in Amos, the roar is coming much earlier than that. The roar is coming right at the beginning. It's coming at the expression of God's displeasure. The roar is the lion, is the Lord who is not happy with what's happening there on the earth. And so we see it as very much a hostile message. All nine of these chapters are filled with hostility in what God's dealing with here. All right, which gets us then to verse 3. Thus says the Lord. So, these are the words of Amos, but he wasn't speaking for himself, was he? He was simply repeating what God had revealed through him. Thus says the Lord. And what a blessing for a guy like Amos. Not a priest, not a prophet, not theologically trained, but seeing visions and standing up and saying, look, here's what God has to say. Now, we can save some time as we work our way through here, because you're going to note there's some wonderful rhetoric in this. There's some tremendous symmetry to these passages. Notice, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. You see that there in verse 3? Well, keep it in mind, because it's coming back in verse 6. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And it comes back in verse 9. Thus says the Lord God, or thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Okay? You catching on? It happens eight times in a row. Verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And then Ammon in verse 3 with the capital of Rabbah there. And then Moab in chapter 2 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And interestingly enough, after going through these Gentile nations, look who's in the spotlight in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Does Israel get special privilege because they're God's people? The Jews are God's chosen people. They've been just as much the rebels as the Gentiles all around them, and more so. And we see Israel there in verse 6. Actually, I skipped Judah. Judah in verse 4. For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. So you got Judah, and then you've got Israel in verse 6. And then after he deals with Israel in 6, 7, and 8, the rest of chapter 2 is an expansion. It's an expansion for why God is so displeased with the Jewish people, with Judah and Israel both, with both kingdoms, with both Jewish nations, the covenant nation of Israel. Remember, God didn't split them up into two parts. Okay? There are still 12 tribes. There are still God's chosen people. He still has a destiny. The son of David will sit on the Davidic throne over all Israel, not just two tribes in the south. And so when he communicates his displeasure at the end of chapter 2, it relates to both the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. All right, so we have a roar. Point B then, the second observation. The roar begins with 8, thus says the Lord, irrevocable judgments. Irrevocable. He will not turn. He will not relent. And this is fascinating because this is coming, I believe, coinciding with Jonah and Jonah's ministry there in Nineveh. And Jonah delivered that message to Nineveh, and what happened? God relented. He relented when Nineveh repented, when they humbled themselves, when they responded by faith. We have no record of any faith responses to Amos's ministry. Amos, so far as we know, preached to deaf ears throughout his entire career. He stood up and says, thus saith the Lord. And we saw in chapter 7, and we have all the indications that he was never accepted anywhere. They all wanted him gone. Go back to Tekoa. Go back to Judah. Get out of here. See, we never have any record of any positive volition response by any of the Gentile nations he preaches to, or by Israel, or by Judah, or any such thing. And so, think about it. How would you embrace a ministry? How would I embrace a ministry? Is it hard for me to relate to, because it's alien to the concept of what we have here, right? You know, I show up on a Sunday and people show up and they want the Bible taught. So I got a ministry. All right, people are here, I'll teach the Bible. But imagine if no one showed up, I could take the day off. All right. Well, think about it. Amos doesn't have that option. Amos doesn't have the option to pastor a church and have believers with positive volition come to be fed on the truth of God's Word. Amos has to go out there to people that don't want to hear what it is he has to tell them. And Amos has to be faithful to proclaim that. That's quite a bit different. So it's irrevocable. These are irrevocable judgments. He says it 8 times over. I will not relent. I will not, for 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not revoke. I will not turn. All right. And then reasons are given each time. Irrevocable judgments against nations with progressive, cumulative hatred for the Lord. There's an idiom at work here, and it's at work in every instance, 3 and then 4. Okay. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, sometimes it's 6 and then 7. Okay. Or it's a number, and then it's that number plus 1. Whatever it is. Okay. It doesn't matter. It's a formula that's employed sometimes called the X and the X plus 1 formula in the construction of it. Okay, here it's 3 and 4. Elsewhere, like I say, it's 6 and then 7, the things that God hates, things that are an abomination to God and so forth. When the Hebrew does this, when the Old Testament does this, it's important that you take note that each step along the way has been a step that has been that God has not been happy with. Each step along the way. In other words, the first one angered him. The second one angered him. The third one angered him. And was the penultimate, because God is giving them one last chance. And number 4 is the end of the road. All right. It is speaking of the finality of the number involved. And so the number itself, you can say, doesn't matter as long as it follows the X and the X plus 1 construction. What you're showing is, like we have in our English idiom, where you say, I've had it up to here. Okay. Well, that's pretty high up, because how much further up can you go? The only thing up to here is the head, and chop that off and you're done, right? So when he says for 3 and for 4, he's emphasizing the cumulative, progressive steps that brought them to this point. Okay? It emphasizes the culmination and the cumulative rebellion up to this point. I think also I put it in, I took it out, I'm still chewing on the tandem here between the 3rd and the 4th. Like what we have in Exodus chapter 20, where God's wrath is poured out upon rebellion to the 3rd and the 4th generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to 1,000 generations of those who love me. And there's a correlation there also. In any event, this is rejection of God, hatred for who He is, hatred for what He's revealed. Progressing and cumulative. All right, and we'll just run through all 8 of these one by one. See how far we get today. Damascus. The first one is against Damascus. We can read it in verses 3 through 5. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. So the people of Aram will go into exile, will go exiled to Kir. Thus says the Lord. All right, so there's verses 3 through 5 and God's oracle against Damascus. Now, Damascus we're familiar with. In fact, I did find these and put these in there. I just don't have my Tekoa diagram up there. I don't know how the back row commandos are going to be seeing that here today. But the green color on the top right, okay? The green color on the top right. We've got, this is a map of the divided kingdom. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. I last used this about 8 years ago. I don't know if it still works. Oh, there we go. Okay. So this is Israel here to the north, and this is Judah to the south. And then these are their enemies all around them here. Now, when David died, all of those enemies were in terror of David. All of those enemies paid tribute to David. They kept paying tribute in the time of Solomon. See, I should say terror. The one that was roughly voluntary was Phoenicia. Okay, Hiram of Tyre actually came to appreciate David, and they developed a friendship between them, and Hiram was pleased to donate the cedar for Solomon's temple. Okay, the rest of them, though, were very much conquered and very much cowed and in fear and terror and paying tribute to David. Very prophetic, anticipating what the millennial kingdom is going to be like when the Gentiles are going to bring their treasures to Jesus Christ and lay them in Jerusalem. Things to look forward to. Well, like I said, Solomon continued to receive tribute from these nations. But after Solomon, when Rehoboam took the throne in the south and then the civil war, Jeroboam took the 10 tribes to the north. From that point forward, then things were just downhill. Okay, and more and more and more of starting with the Edomites and the Philistines and so many of these other neighbors started to break free and say, you know what, we're done paying tribute every year and you can't make us. You know, you're not David and we're not afraid of you anymore. And in most cases, they were right. Only rarely could a king rise up and actually reclaim territory that that had been Davidic and then had broken free. Not that often. Hezekiah was one, and there weren't that many. Interestingly enough, Jeroboam in the north was one, Jeroboam 2, because he actually paid attention to Jonah for a period of time. So Aram, then Damascus, what we're dealing with this first kingdom is up here. Damascus is the capital of the region of the Arameans and the warfare there. Now, if I did this right, this ought to return me back. All right, Damascus. Now, if we had more time, we would spend the time today and we'd start going through each of these scriptures. All right, we would focus on them. I'm going to have to just talk you through them today. All right, this was a place of ministry that Elisha had traveled to. Elisha had traveled there in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 7 through 15. And I think there's a pattern there we want to focus on, because other than Jonah going to Nineveh and this story here of Elisha going to Damascus, I think there is more of that than we're aware of. That God actually dispatched Jewish prophets beyond the boundaries of Israel more frequently than we recognize, because we have very little mention of it in the Old Testament text. But that's one significant place. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 8. I won't just talk you through it. We'll read a quick sample on this. 2 Kings chapter 8. And because it so directly ties into what the judgment is about. 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 7 through 15. Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here. The man of God has come here." See, to me, this testifies that Elisha had actually had significantly more travels. He was known where he went. Not only, I believe, in Damascus, but elsewhere. So the king said to Hazael, "Take a gift in your hand." Keep these names in mind, because you hear these names again in the book of Amos. You hear Ben-Hadad again, and you hear Hazael again. So the king said to Hazael, "Take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Will I recover from his sickness?'" See, of course, that's a standard Gentile approach. Religious guys, you can buy them off. Right? Religious guys, if you take a flattering gift, then, you know, well, didn't work with in a lot of cases. Balaam, succumbed to that. Elisha's not going to take the guy's money. So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. 40 camel loads. Man, that's a paycheck, isn't it? And he came and stood before him and said, Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you. It wasn't literally his son, of course, but it's a term of respect. It's a submission. Here's a pagan king, and he wants to get serious on his deathbed about Yahweh and Yahweh's prophets, saying, will I recover from this sickness? And Elisha said to him, you're going to tell him a lie. Elisha said to him, go and say to him, you will surely recover, but Yahweh has shown me that he will certainly die. Isn't that interesting? Like Rahab and her deceit, yet here it's ordered by the Lord. So he fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? Then he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. See, he knows the wickedness Hazael is going to be. He knows what's coming up. And he has to be the prophetic voice that enables Hazael to go take the throne of Damascus. I know the evil that you will do. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with a sword. Their little ones you will dash in pieces. Their women with child you will rip up. Then Hazael said, but what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? This great thing. Yeah, sounds great, doesn't it? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram. So he departed from Elisha, returned to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would surely recover. Right? And then on the following day, he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael became king in his place. All right? So here we have it. You know, what a great way to claim the throne. Well, this is a part of what is being addressed in the book of Amos, because the prophecy of Elisha is being fulfilled, that they were vicious and evil and did everything that God knew they were going to do. And Elisha spoke of that. It actually happened, it started to happen during the reign of Jehu in Israel. Hazael was very vicious in the conquest of Gilead, 2 Kings chapter 10, a couple chapters over, verses 32 and 33. We can read all the gruesome details on that. And 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. In those days, the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel. And Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is in the valley of Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. So this is the, what do I do with my marker? Here we go. The region up here in the top right. This region right here. East of the Jordan River, this was the hill country of Gilead up in here, and that's where Aram invaded. Amazingly enough, that's where all the warfare was taking place during David's time. That's when, where Joab was off fighting when David was being stupid with Bathsheba, and that's where a lot of the fighting in modern times continues to exist. The struggle with Syria over the Golan Heights, for example, and which is just a little bit north of there, up in there. Amazing how I don't see that when I'm looking here. All right. I'll quit doing that. It's one of those things I'm guessing with practice probably comes easier. But. All right. Hazael was vicious in conquest of Gilead as an instrument of God's discipline. Okay? God was allowing them to chastise his people. In chapter 13 and verse 3, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, into the hand of Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael. God permitted it. God was using them to discipline Israel. See, which is going to be an important consideration for us. In Amos, in the upcoming studies, God knows about it ahead of time, yet they're still accountable for what they do. There's still Damascus is going to be destroyed because they cursed Israel. Remember, if you lift your hand up against Abraham, you're going to come under God's cursing. I will curse those who curse you. The one who blesses you, I will bless. So God knows about it. God even announces it. He prophesies it through Elisha. Nevertheless, they're still accountable. When they do the dirty deeds, when they afflict Israel, when they ravage Israel, they're going to come under God's discipline for doing that. See, let's not confuse what God knows in foreknowledge with how people are accountable when they do what he told them they were going to do. See, that's going to be an issue. Why does God choose a wicked nation to discipline Israel? Why does he choose? Well, clearly, why would he choose a godly nation to discipline Israel? You know, if there's a godly nation out there that fears the Lord, a Gentile nation that's walking in humbly, he's not going to pick them to discipline Israel, because then he'd have to turn around and curse them. So he picks a godless nation, one that's already in store for some wrath anyway, and uses them to afflict Israel. Okay, but see, and this is where Assyria is going to do it later on too. They're going to get extraordinarily prideful. Assyria is going to be full of themselves because they conquered Israel. And they destroyed Samaria. And they took all the Jews into captivity with fish hooks through their jaws. And Assyria was so high and mighty because they thought they were so wonderful. And God said, don't get prideful. I use you to discipline my children. Now it's your turn. Don't get prideful. Same thing with Nebuchadnezzar. He destroyed Jerusalem. And thankfully, to the ministry of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. All right. So Amos' message is going to be fulfilled. Later on in history, we'll read about it. In fact, Scripture records it. 2 Kings chapter 16. And 2 Kings chapter 16 is when it finally is going to happen. So in between chapter 13 and chapter 16, we have the life of Amos. 2 Kings 16. And amazingly enough, when this happens, the southern king is kind of being stupid. King Ahaz, the southern king of Judah, goes to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw the altar which was at Damascus. Am I reading the right place here? I guess I am. I got to back up, though, to verses 7 through 9. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. So, here I go again. This is at a later point in history, but here the southern kingdom is now in trouble. Judah's in trouble down here because the king of Israel formed a partnership with the king of Aram and they decided to come down here and attack Judah. All right. So what do you do when your nation's in trouble? Well, a good king like David would trust in the Lord. All right. Ahaz actually figures out, you know what? If we hire the Assyrians, the Assyrians are going to come and take care of Aram here for us. And so that's what he does. And big mistake, because Assyria is not going to stop with Aram. Assyria is going to keep on coming through here and wipe out these guys and then nearly take out these guys while they're at it. So that's the story of this here. Ahaz saying, I am your servant and your son. That's the same language that they were using with Elisha, remember? I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord. He's going to plunder Solomon's temple to bribe the Assyrians. And the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it, carried the people of it away into exile to Kir, and put Rezin to death. Okay? Does Kir sound familiar? Well, he's fulfilling the book of Amos. All right, let me get back to Amos again. I'm going to quit doing that red dot thing on the wall. It just confuses me. All right. Besides, it's my bookmark, so I don't lose my place in the Bible. So this is what we're dealing with. Damascus is in trouble. Amos tells them they're in trouble. Tells them that it's irrevocable or irrevocable. All right? God's not going to change his mind. They are being destroyed. So the people of Aram will go exiled to Kir. And just like Amos said, we just read it in 2 Kings 16. That's exactly what happened. Assyria swept them away. It was kind of an Assyrian pattern. They would conquer a land and then repopulate it with somebody else and move these guys elsewhere and rearrange places as they captured them. All right, the second one is Gaza. the message in Gaza, verses 6 through 8. We're going to really do all 8 of these today. Did you know that? Gaza. Gaza's still in the news today, when you know. I mean, the coastal region there, the strip between Israel and Egypt. Back then they were called Philistines. Today they call themselves Palestinians, and they try to convince you that they're the descendants of the Philistines, which is garbage. They're Arabs, okay? They're not Philistines. Anyway, the Philistines. And we know more about the Philistines probably than any other group surrounding Israel, because they were so prominent in the Samuel, Saul, and David portion of the Old Testament that we're very familiar with. The Philistines afflicted Israel from the time of the Judges, chapter 13 through 16. You've got Gideon dealing with them, and you've got Samson dealing with the Philistines. And then Samuel. In fact, Samuel dealt with them so harshly, they quit bothering Israel until Samuel was gone, and then they started bugging King Saul after the death of Samuel. David killed their giants, like Goliath and the others, and then put all of the Philistines into subjection. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel 5 and a little bit more in 2 Samuel chapter 8. But it was the kings after David, like I said, that started to struggle, because the Philistines combined with the Edomites and the other Arab tribes, and they started to make raids upon the southern territory of Judah there. So, as you might expect, the Philistines were really more of an issue with respect to the southern kingdom of Judah more than they were to the northern kingdom of Israel, just because this is the route that the river valleys took them up into the region of Judah there. Other prophecies. Amos is not alone in rebuking the Philistines. Zephaniah and Zechariah will both have messages that will parallel Amos. And your homework before next week is to read Zephaniah 2, verses 4 through 7, as well as Zechariah 9, verses 5 and 6. Zephaniah 2, verses 4 through 7, and then Zechariah 9. I do want to hit Zechariah, though. There's an emphasis there I want to make sure you don't miss. Zechariah chapter 9. Now, Zechariah is a later prophet after the captivity. When they come back from Babylon, Zechariah ministers in the south. And so he says, this is, by the way, still a prophecy, but after the captivity, that's still being spoken of as the destruction of the Philistine people. Ashkelon, it says, will see it and be afraid. In other words, they're going to see the destruction of Tyre. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. These are all the Philistine cities. And a mongrel race will dwell at Ashdod. A mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. A mongrel race. What's going to happen is that the Philistine people are going to be so intermingled genetically and in their descendants that they will not even be identifiable during the Greek, after the Greek conquest. The Philistine population was absorbed into Hellenistic culture and identity after Alexander's conquest. If you want to read from Josephus and his Antiquities, volume 11, chapter 8, section 4, and you can read about that. I recommend that, by the way. Not only section 4, but even go past that to read section 5, all right? Because that's going to give you the story I've told you before as well. When Alexander conquered the Philistines, he then turned his sights to Jerusalem, and the priesthood met him, actually, on his approach to Jerusalem and showed him in the book of Daniel how they were expecting his arrival. And that stroked Alexander's ego pretty well. He loved the idea of a conquered people's God prophesying his arrival. He thought that was just perfect in different ways. Anyway, if you want to read Josephus on that, then I can recommend that. So this is what we see, and we see this in history. We see Amos spoke of it, Zephaniah spoke of it, Zechariah spoke of it, and it happened. By the time you get to the Roman era of Old Testament history and to the life of Christ and the Gospels, there are no more Philistines. There are no Philistines as a population, as a people. They are no longer self-identifiable. See, completely absorbed into Hellenistic culture. All right, Tyre. The third one is against Tyre. There they are. Tyre's judgment is for largely the same reasons as Gaza's. I didn't read the verses on Gaza, did I? Verses 6 through 8. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. In other words, wholesale enslavement of a conquered people. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume her citadels. I will also cut off inhabitant from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God. All right, Tyre's is largely similar. Again, delivering up a population. So they have largely the same reasons that Gaza has, but it's made even worse. It's made even worse in the case of Tyre. For three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Remember I mentioned Hiram actually had a friendship with David. He actually understood the blessings of being a Gentile nation in right relationship to the Jewish nation, provided the cedar for Solomon's temple, provided the cedar for David's palace. That's why I think the broken covenant is best understood in terms of 1 Kings chapter 5. And I think that he violated his covenant of brotherhood, his friendship with David and the Davidic throne. There are other commentaries that will relate the covenant to the connection with the northern kingdom of Israel in 1 Kings 16. I don't think that's a likely connection there. I think it's the blessings that he showed to David. I think that's clear in Ezekiel 26. I think that's clear when we understand that Tyre, as wicked as they were, still had a measure of grace assigned to them. It's hard to imagine a country that produced a Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of King Ethbaal of Tyre. And yet that nation had a blessing to Israel, a blessing to David, a blessing to Solomon, and they were blessed because of that. Tyre's judgment is spoken of by a number of prophets, often in tandem with the Philistines. And so you got some homework here as well. Isaiah 23, Ezekiel, two chapters of Ezekiel, chapter 26 and chapter 27. Joel also spoke of the destruction of Tyre, as does Zechariah in Zechariah 9. History records that Tyre fell to Alexander the Great, never again rose to world prominence. They thought they were unconquerable. No one could touch them. They had all the ships. They were a navy power. They were on an island, and they were invulnerable until Alexander turned their island into a peninsula. And he filled in the land between land and the island and built a little land bridge out there. And as soon as he turned it into a peninsula, then they were done. And never again rose to world prominence. Edom. We already know the story of Edom, right? We studied Obadiah back in December. Obadiah had his message to Edom, and now Amos is going to be in parallel to Obadiah's message. Likewise, Jeremiah speaks of the fall of Edom. That's Jeremiah chapter 49. Ezekiel in chapter 25 and chapter 35. Of course, the book of Obadiah. And then Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. All in the Lord's message against the Edomites, the twin nation of Israel. Remember, Jacob and Esau were twins. Jacob and his 12 sons became the nation of Israel. Edom became the thorn in the flesh, as it were, the thorn in Jacob's side throughout all of Israel's history. And so these prophetic messages were given and fulfilled, conquered by the Assyrians, and the Edomites never again functioned as a sovereign nation. They basically became vagrants. They became mercenaries in large fulfillment of what originally was spoken of to Edom when Edom was driven away. Edom was conquered by the Assyrians and the Edomites never again functioned as a sovereign nation. I'm hoping that we'll catch this drift, because we're seeing this happened to the Philistines, it happened to the Edomites, it's happened to Tyre. They're not coming back. Israel has eternal promises. Israel is coming back. In fact, it came back in 1947, but it's coming. It has an eternal promise. Okay, came back in unbelief. It will come back in faith at Second Advent. You understand that? The United States of America has no such promises. Can I make you mad today? I don't know why people get mad, but the United States of America has no covenant promises. And if we're destroyed tomorrow, we're not promised a return to preeminence. Israel alone has an eternal destiny. There are two Gentile nations that have a promised restoration in a very unique way. We have them coming up, Moab and Edom, and Ammon. All right, so Edom, that's verses 11 and 12. For three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. He's already been mentioned twice when he received the slaves from the Philistines and from the Phoenicians. But now he has his own judgment because he pursued his brother with the sword. He stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually. He maintained his fury forever. So I'll send fire upon Teman and will consume the citadels of Bozrah. God's roar is against the Edomites. All right. Fifth and sixth are closely related. Ammon and Moab. Ammon and Moab. You got Ammon at the end of chapter 1. You got Moab at the first part of chapter 2. Ammon and Moab, they were the daughter nations of Abraham's nephew, Lot. The daughter nations, literally, of Abraham's nephew, Lot. Lot was a believer, but a wreck. And in drunkenness, unknowing to himself, he actually fathered children with his two daughters. And the older daughter gave birth to Ammon, and the younger daughter gave birth to Moab. And the Ammonites and the Moabites were like Edom. They were thorns in the side of Israel throughout their entire Old Testament history. Very rarely, very occasionally, would an Ammonite... David had one mighty man from the Ammonites as an exception to the rule. And a very famous Moabite was Ruth, the very famous Moabitess that in the line of Christ. But those exceptions stand out because these people were absolutely wicked. Amos is not alone in renouncing Ammon and Moab. Ezekiel and Zephaniah are going to agree with Amos' message. Again, more homework for you. Ezekiel 25 parallels Ammon and Moab as well as Zephaniah 2, verses 8 and 9. Now here, I'm out of time. Where does this go? When you look at Jeremiah's message, and this is just extra credit, Jeremiah 48, there is something here that a lot of folks ignore or deny or don't understand. And I want to just bring it to your attention. In Jeremiah 48, at the end of the chapter, and then in Jeremiah 49, at the beginning of the chapter, we got two similar stories here. And he spends 47 verses preaching about the destruction of Moab, or 46 verses. And then he says in verse 47, the last verse of Jeremiah 48, he says, "Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far the judgment on Moab." Is that weird? I just said earlier that only Israel has eternal covenants. That's true. Only Israel has, because of an eternal covenant, has a guaranteed restoration in the end times. But this one verse says quite undeniably, "I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord." Moab has a future. Not an eternal future, but a future in the latter days. And he will restore them. There will be a place of Gentile blessing. They're going to be delivered from Antichrist in some tribulational application. They're going to have a benefit. They're going to have a blessing in spite of all their wickedness. Likewise, in the first six verses of Jeremiah 49, he spends five verses describing the destruction of Ammon. And then he says in verse 6, Jeremiah 49, 6, "But afterward I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord." So between 48, 47, and 49, 6, man, I'd love to have a pastor teach this to me someday. The Ammonites and the Moabites have a future in the tribulation, and possibly even in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing thing to consider. So Jeremiah strikingly prophesies a future for Moab and Ammon. Anyway, I'm out of time. We'll pick up on this next week. Thank you, Father, for your grace, for your truth. We got a good start on Amos now, and in the Sundays ahead, Father, we're eager to see the courage of a guy that's not a prophet. He's not theologically trained. He's just a working guy. And he's going to see the evil of his day, and he's going to see the materialism of a people that should know better. And you're going to use him to address the materialism of his country. So, Father, it's a message that's going to be, it's going to hit hard. It's going to hit us pretty hard, Father. We're 21st century American Christians, and materialism, wealth and prosperity. Father, I pray that we'll be humble to accept the message that you have for us through the book of Amos. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.